If you have your Bibles, turn them to the book of Luke this morning, chapter 16, Luke chapter 16. Also, in your worship folder, Marty already told you, we really like to have you participate with us on Sunday by pulling this card out and throwing it down like that. No, don't do that. But take the card out and use that to, if you're here, everyone use it to at least let us know that you're here. And then also, if you're our guest today, thanks for coming. We appreciate you being with us. After the service, you can go through those double doors to the guest central. They have a gift for you. And then he mentioned also this little sheet of paper. It says at the top, in hell, everyone believes. You need that sheet to help listen this morning. And then, I won't read all of these, but I hope you will. Today, we're celebrating salvation. We've heard a testimony or two. Listen to this little video here where people have been redeemed and saved. And I've got a sheet of paper in there. We're celebrating salvation, the benefits of salvation, or what is it that actually happens the day that we trust Christ. And there's wonderful, wonderful things. Union with Christ, regeneration, we're actually made alive. Justification, we've been made just by a righteous act of God. We're forgiven. How awesome is that? The record of debts is canceled. We're redeemed. We are reconciled. Our enemy status with God is replaced with friendship status and family status. We're adopted. That means not just born into the family of God, but also adopted with full standing like the firstborn in the family. We are baptized and sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God comes and moves in, never leaves. We are promised eternal life, and then the big section at the bottom, sanctification begins. He set us apart by sanctification, and then he works on us all through our life to make us more like Jesus up until the time that he returns. And when he does, we'll be not just sanctified, but glorified. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's loaded with scriptures and loaded with information. You want to know more about this thing called salvation that we think is so important? Read that sheet, study it a little bit, and it'll be a tremendous blessing to you. We give you things like this from time to time. I hope you keep them in a folder and use them. We are celebrating salvation today, and over the next few weeks, beginning next week, we're going to celebrate the Savior, and we have a lot to say about Jesus himself. We're going to hand you out another sheet called Jesus 73 Steps from Glory to Glory. Everywhere he went, everything he did, every step that he took on earth, stepping out of heaven, stepping back into heaven. We're going to give you that. It's a wonderful blessing. We're going to celebrate our mission after that. We're going to celebrate the next generation with some very interesting stuff going on here in the auditorium. We're going to celebrate our nation on the Sunday that we usually celebrate, Veterans Sunday. We're going to celebrate our heritage, hearing from those original starters of Grace Church. And then we're going to, on the 23rd, celebrate Grace Church itself with just a tremendous service beginning at 9:30, just one service that day. In your worship folder, please look at, there's one more thing I want you to see. If you just open the original flap, you'll see something on fire there. You see that fire? It says mortgage, and then underneath it says debt-free. On Sunday, the 23rd of November, as we all gear up for my best offering for the Master, doing the best that we can to give to the Lord, I want you to see that number at the bottom. Folks, just a few short years ago, that was in the millions of dollars, and now I want you to know that we're down to $159,933.54, and this whole everything will be paid off. That is an absolute wonderful, wonderful blessing. And last year, on this occasion, we topped the $200,000 mark of just giving on that one day. And folks, if we could do that again, we would not only cancel this debt, but be launched forward into reaching more and more people with the gospel. And boy, we are just so thrilled. Lots of exciting things going on at Grace Church during these days. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to open them up there. Keep them at chapter 16. We'll begin in a moment reading in verse 19. A few comments before we start. This section of the scripture could be called the Rich Man Chronicles. There are actually five stories of rich people that Jesus uses as examples here, and he uses them. He's reaching out to the group of people that have been his greatest antagonists. They are the religious elite. Every story he shared shows to them the futility of performance-based religion. And he wants to fight the idea that that God confirms people and he shows heaven's approval on earth by the accumulation of worldly wealth. That's what they thought. And he wants to fight that, and so he keeps telling these various illustrations and stories. Last week in the passage just before this one, we ended up with Jesus exposing their hypocrisy and their false confidence in money and in self-confidence and self-righteousness. So what did they do? If you were to go back and read it along about chapter 16, verse number 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him. And I told you that the word deride means they just basically, you know, made mocking gestures. They turned up their nose at him. How dare anybody say that, you know, that our riches and our pomp and circumstance and our positions and power, that's not the evidence of God's blessing and approval. They couldn't stand it. And so they turned their noses up at Jesus. The Pharisees loved money, 16:14 says. They were full of greed, chapter 11 and verse 39. They believed that money was the safeguard for the future. Kind of like the parable of the rich fool who had had a very successful harvest in his inheritance land had yielded a huge harvest. And so instead of considering why God might have given him the abundance, he decided to eat, drink, and be merry because, you know what, it's all for him. And he didn't think about anybody else. He wasn't rich toward God. He just, hey, this is great. I got a lot of money. It's going to be awesome. I've got my life set up for many, many years in the future. Well, he warned his disciples in 16:13 that the Lord, loyalty to Christ would always be tested by a love for money and love for the things of this world. He told his disciples that. You might be wondering, Pastor, why in the world does Jesus spend so much time talking about money and especially about rich people in these passages of Scripture that we're studying right now? Next week is another one. It's the story of Zacchaeus, I think, is from next week. Nope, it isn't. It's about offenses. But anyway, Zacchaeus is coming up real quickly, and we're going to be talking about him. He was another rich guy. So why are there so many parables and stories about rich people? There's a simple answer. The Jews were taught from very young and believed that riches on earth was the sign of approval in heaven. The disciples even struggled with this. Whenever he told them that it was just as hard for a rich man to go to heaven as it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the disciples themselves were just amazed. And they said, well, who in the world can be saved? And it revealed the idea that even his disciples and many followers believed that riches, wealth, position, and power were evidences of God's approval on earth. And so they believed it. So it's interesting this time, if you read chapter 16, verse 19, it doesn't mention anywhere that it's a parable. That's because there are names used, and I am fully convinced that these are actual events that warned about somebody who really lived and died, and that that trusting in self, money, or religion instead of trusting Jesus is about the most dangerous thing that a person could ever do. So let's stand together, and this time I'm pretty confident that we have the right version of the Bible up on the screen. So last week we weren't able to read together. Today we will be able to read together. So there it is, Luke 16, 19 to 31. And let's read together this wonderful powerful passage of Scripture. Are you ready? Let's read. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Would you bow for prayer? Father, you know my heart today that this passage of Scripture is the next passage in line. I would not have just arbitrarily chose to just speak on this subject because it's fun to speak on, because it isn't. But on the other hand, Lord, because we picked up the book of Luke and we begun at the beginning and we're going to preach to the end, we won't jump it either. And so, Father, I pray for my guidance to be very, very overpowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would guide me in what to add, what to subtract. I pray that I wouldn't say an extra unneeded word. I pray that I would not slack to tell the truth from something that's written here in the Scriptures. I pray for your anointing. I pray for your anointing on those that are listening. It's such a somber and sober passage of Scripture. And I pray, Father, for all that are here that are listening, if there's one that is religious or irreligious, one who always goes to church or one who never goes to church, I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, draw that person to the truth. And I pray that they would yield. I pray that the battle that always goes on in the pulpit will be won by your Spirit today, that I would not be distracted or sidetracked, but help me to preach the truth from the Word of God. Thank you for these that are sitting before me this morning, and may our time be a blessing, be informative, and then I pray that it would change the life of that one nearest hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. Here are a few introductory thoughts. This rich man in the passage is not named. The poor man's name is given. His name is Lazarus, and it literally means whom God has helped. Now, think about this poor man, so poor that he lays at the gate and the dogs are licking his sores and so on. You might be questioning, what do you mean whom God has helped? He's misnamed. No doubt in his time, this rich man was well known to everyone. His name would have been a common name. If it were today, it would have been easily recognizable, like Rockefeller, Buffett, Gates, or Jobs. In heaven, he was ignored. It's interesting to me that the Lazarus is named and the rich man is unnamed. Well, the Bible says in the Old Testament, it says that even the memory of those that reject the truth, even the memory of the wicked will be forgotten, but that he knows our name. If you're a believer in Jesus today, then he knows your name. He certainly knew Lazarus' name here. So the poor man then, on the other hand, was ignored or unseen or forgotten on earth. Nobody really cared to know what his name was. Yet, a believer always is known by name in heaven. God knows those that are his. And we've discussed that, preached that fact from many passages here in the book of Luke. The rich man, we're making observations now of the passage. Rich man was abundantly rich. It says he wore purple. And you say, purple, what's the big deal with that? You know, the things are in the Bible for a reason. And when he says he wore purple, well, purple was a sign of royal wealth. And anybody that was, you know, was wealthy, that's what they did. They wore purple. And he wore purple. And purple was only available during those days. We're talking 2,000 years ago. The color purple, the royal dye, was only available by obtaining a great number of a particular snail in the Mediterranean Sea near the city of Thyatira. You'll remember in the book of Acts, those of you that have read the Bible and been in church some, you remember that the first lady that got saved in Macedonia was a lady by the name of Lydia, and she was a seller of, anybody remember? Purple. Well, she sold the purple dye, and she gathered it and sold it. It was very, very costly, and it took hundreds and hundreds of snails to make enough dye to color just one robe. So it was extravagant. What we're reading here is this man was abundantly rich. He dressed in the best of the best of the best clothes, Armani suits, I mean, so to speak, but far more than that. He was very, very wealthy. It was expensive. He did something else. He wore linen clothing as well. And a little bit of study will find you out that the linens normally were used for undergarments. Even the priest wore them, had to wear them when they went into the tabernacle so that they wouldn't sweat. And so linen was the material of choice for undergarments. So if we look at this guy, we get the idea that from his undergarments all the way to his top coat, he was dressed He was dressed like nobody. This guy had lots and lots of money. You know, there are many examples from history about extreme wealth and the, you know, the ostentatious dress of many people. Queen Elizabeth has a vicuña fur coat from about 1960, and vicuña is a little tiny animal in the same family as a llama and alpaca, but it's the finest of the fine of the fine of the fine. It is so fine that the shepherds that keep them follow them around, picking up even the single hairs. They're like 1/100th of the size of a human hair and extremely fine and soft, and a coat like that going all the way to the floor might cost $150,000, $200,000. And so we show an ostentatious way our riches, not to be outdone and not to outdo her. But during the time of the Inca Empire in Peru, the Inca or Inti, the big honcho, he wore something he demanded of his people in the show of love and loyalty. He wore a great robe that he would get a new one every year, and it was made of hummingbird feathers. So, I mean, this is the kind of extreme riches. This is what we're talking about with this man. He was extremely, extremely rich. He ate well. It says in verse number 19, a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously. You kids, learn that. That's cool. You can tell your mother when you get done eating if it was a good meal. Hey, Mom, we fared sumptuously today. That means you ate well. We don't talk like that anymore, but that's exactly what that's talking about. He feasted all the time. This is what he did. Now, feasting is not wrong. A few weeks ago, we studied about the father throwing a party when his prodigal son had come home, called all the neighbors to kill the fatted calf. It is right to feast from time to time. You're going to kill the big bird coming up here in a month or so, and we're going to eat turkey and all those kind of things. And it's right. It's a good. There should be time set aside for those things. But it wasn't this way for this guy. I mean, this guy feasted daily. This guy, he had a gourmet meal every time he sat down. I mean, he never sat down to soup and cornbread. He never did that. He had to have the best of the best every time he sat down, and the royal butlers and the royal chefs would have been cooking nonstop for this guy. So he's very wealthy. He's wealthy in his dress. He's wealthy in his daily life. And that's just a sampling of what the man would have been like. Now, the poor man who was laid at his gates, he was just hoping for a few crumbs. In fact, they even had a name for the napkin. I don't know what it is, but I can't remember. But they had a name for the napkin that the rich people would use at the end of their meal to wipe the last little dregs of whatever they ate away. And they would give those napkins, fold them up, and give them to the servants in case there was anybody that wanted to eat that, thinking they were getting close to royalty. Well, usually they just got thrown out and the dogs got it. So the man would have loved even to get those crumbs. He got nothing. He was laid there at the gate of this man. It indicates that he was too sick to get there on his own. He was carried to this place, hoping, that this man, as he comes out, boy, there's another story within the story that I won't go and delve into a lot. But God created the wealthy and the poor, and sometimes the poor he interjects with the wealthy because he's going to judge the wealthy on the basis of the way they treat the poor. This man was ill to the point of oozing sores. Mongrel dogs, not pets, but mongrel dogs, street dogs, think hyena, think African dogs. These mongrel dogs came and licked his sores as if it were an appetizer waiting on his death. This is the picture of extreme poverty and destitution that Lazarus was experiencing while this rich man just beyond the gates, inside the doors, on marble floors and with purple hangings, was enjoying a tremendous, tremendous meal. Pastor, you're making me feel bad. Well, let me just read on. Our world is full of those who have very little. And many times when we think of wealthy people, we always think of somebody standing higher than we are. We always think of somebody above us, you know. I had somebody ask me not long ago, but Pastor, when they talk about wealthy, what do they mean? Well, in our way of thinking, wealthy is what other people have. I mean, no matter what we had, no matter, we got a 2-3 floor house and 2-3 cars and a boat and, all this stuff and a 401k and a 403b and all those letters, IRA, and we got all that stuff. And we got all that, but really, we're on shaky ground. There's always people who have more than I do, and we're always looking at those people. We think we're not wealthy. They are. Well, if you were to type in your salary into the globalrichlist.com, just go into the web, go onto your website, type it in globalrichlist.com, type in your salary, If it's above $45,000, and I'll use that number, $45,000, if you have $45,000 as an annual income, you are in the top 0.5% of the richest people on planet Earth. You say, you're being quiet. Yes, I'm letting you think about that. Now, in America, it costs more, I know that. But it still remains that to think that we are not well off is to deny the truth. So this man had a lot. The other man had nothing. As you read this, and if this sermon is preached out of context, and if you just, you know, if you're the kind of preacher, the kind of, you go to the kind of church that changes subjects from week to week, you might come to this passage and make the assumption that, well, there you go, there you have it. Rich people, you know, they go to hell, and poor people, they go to heaven. Well, that's couldn't be further from the truth. That's not the point of the passage. The wealth of the rich man was not the reason he went to hell, and the poverty of the poor man was not the reason he went to heaven. You can never forget the context. It's why it's so important to just preach and see what God's Word says as a whole. Jesus is speaking to both the disciples and the Pharisees. He's speaking to them about their erroneous view of money and possessions. What he is saying to them is money cannot save you and money does not reveal divine approval. That's the point of this whole story. The whole story is included to give one point. Your money, no matter how much you stack up, and no matter, you're like the rich fool, no matter how many days in advance you think you have your life bought, no matter how much money, how many 401ks, IRAs, you name it, you know, indexed annuities, whatever it is, stocks, bonds, no matter how much of that you have, I don't care if you're Bill Gates, you do not have tomorrow bought. That's all he's saying. Money cannot save you, and money does not reveal divine approval. Now, ladies and gentlemen, death is the great equalizer. The rich man was buried, the passage says. He probably was buried with all the pomp and circumstance that you could possibly imagine being a rich man. You know, he probably had mourners paid, and he had the casket, and he had all the stuff in a rock-hewn tomb that they carried him to. I mean, it would have really been something. But then on the other hand, the rich man was buried, and we know the poor man had no one to bury him. Maybe the dogs finally got him. I mean, they went over and licked his sores one more time, and he didn't wiggle, and so maybe the dogs fought over him and took him off. We don't know. I'm not suggesting that's what happened. We just know that the rich man had care at his death. The other man didn't. Yet once they had died, once that moment had come, that death was the great equalizer. Death comes to everyone. Can I just say to stop and say the obvious this morning? Everybody's headed for death. Whether you were born yesterday or born 100 years ago, everyone is headed for death. Now, I see Bob and Rachel over there, good friends of mine, and, you know, they're in the middle of their life and they're healthy and working and doing well. Bob, you know, he's a blessing to everyone. Bob, you're dying. You know that, right? You're just dying. There's Mary, serves in the church, put my water up here for me. Mary is dying. Is it, will she have cancer? No, she's probably healthy as she can be. I'm just telling you, she's dying. I do something with my grandkids. I love it. I love pickles, and my grandkids love pickles. And we'll get pickles out, and I'll give Carolyn a pickle, and I'll get a pickle, and we'll sit there and look at each other and bite on pickles, and we like to make them hot, and we're hot, and I start sweating on top of my head. We eat pickles, and about halfway through, every time I'll tell Carolyn, I say, Carolyn, did you know that everybody that ever ate a pickle died? Oh, Papa, she'll have something to say about that. I'm not trying to make light of this or anything like this, but do you know the absolute unequivocal appointment that everyone is going to have is death. Death is coming. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will die. I mean, as we sit here this morning, you know, I mean, how many of you feel relatively pretty good? You feel good this morning. Put your hand up. You're dying. And everybody else is somewhere between here and there. Death is inevitable. Death is the great equalizer. At the moment of death, it doesn't matter what you have in your pocket or what you have in the bank account. All ground is level ground in the cemetery and before God. There's a lot of words in the Bible that are used here. It says that it uses the word Hades. It uses the word Abraham's bosom. What the rich man rejected on earth, he believed in hell. That's why I have written on the top of your scripture sheet, in hell everyone believes, because there's not a single unbeliever in hell. 1 second into hell and they're all believers. They get converted the second they go in there. You say, well, are they ever going to get out? Oh, I didn't say that. I just said their belief system is corrected within 1 millisecond of the time that they get. Whatever they rejected on earth, disbelieved on earth, criticized on earth, and hated on earth, really didn't matter, because as soon as they died, there's only believers in heaven and there's only believers in hell. Let's look at this. Several words are used to reference the place of the dead in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, was used. It was referred to the place of conscious afterlife. Abraham's bosom, or paradise, those two words are interchanged in the New Testament. Paradise was the place for believers. It was a place of comfort, a place of rest. Jesus, if you remember, when he was hanging on the cross, there were two men, one on either side. And one man reviled him to the last and died and went to hell. The other man, somewhere along the way, was convinced that this man, Jesus, was a just man and a righteous man. And he called out to Jesus at the last and he said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. In the New Testament, the word also that is used, and here in our passage, is the word Hades. Now, it can mean the grave. But obviously, you know, this grave here that we're looking at, because of the nature of what we see and the punishment and the pain and the problem and the torment and the fire and the hunger and the thirst and the... It's not just any grave out here in the cemetery or some tomb hewn out of a rock. This is a place of punishment. Gehenna is another word, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, is another word used in the New Testament. And that word, Gehenna, has its origin in the Valley of Hinnom, where two false gods were placed in the time of Solomon and after him. One was called Chemosh, and the other one was called Molech. There were gods of Moab and Ammon. They put these gods out there, and many of the Jews fell into false religion, and they would take their little children and throw them to these fiery gods of Chemosh and Molech, and they'd do all their incantations and take their children. I'm talking about Jews now, the children of Abraham, throw their children in worship and let their children, you know, of course, everybody's screaming, yelling, beating drums. They couldn't hear what was going on, and they'd throw him into the face of the Chemosh, and they would roll it back and they'd fall down into the flames. Well, when they came to their senses and finally got over the idea of idolatry, they made a place of burning called Gehenna. And the place of burning called Gehenna was a perpetual burning. It means the place of perpetual burning. And so it was on the southeast side of Jerusalem, and the smoke always went up. The smoke of the fire went up forever, and the worm, the fires weren't quenched, and the worm did not die. In other words, the pain and punishment was never to end in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. That was another New Testament word for it. Hell is the other word. We see that often in the New Testament, the word hell. Jesus said, you know, don't worry about the person who killed the body and after that can't do anything, but worry about the one who after death can destroy you and throw you into hell. This word Hades is a place of punishment and pain, but it is not the eternal hell. To understand that, you have to go to Revelation and understand that the second death is where Hades, this temporary place of punishment, and all the rejectors are gathered out of that place. All the dead who are in Hades are lifted, brought before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following, the death and hell, or death and Hades, were delivered up and brought before God. And they looked to see if their names were in the book of life, or that they had ever believed. They never believed. And so death and Hades were cast into hell, or the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. That's the eternal abode of the rejecting people. Now, I am preaching through the book of Luke. I have not searched out the subject of hell. I don't search out any subject to preach on anymore. I let God bring the subject up by preaching through a book, and when the subject comes up, we talk about it. If you're waiting on me to give you 23 weeks on how to have a happy marriage or something, it'll come up eventually, but I'm not chasing it. Just want you to know that. So I didn't hunt up this subject of hell, but I will not skip it. There are those who doubt the existence of hell because they say God is just too loving to mete out such a punishment. God would never send anyone to hell, they say. And I can say to you, no, he wouldn't, and he did not prepare it for people. In describing the eternal judgment, Jesus, when he's doing the judgment of the nations and the separation of the wheat and tares in Matthew 25, he said, I will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, listen to these words, prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, you accursed. All these people, rejectors, all of these cursed people who have rejected him in life are now going to join the devil and his angels in death. They're going to be thrown out into this place. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Yet, people that reject Jesus, his grace, his sacrifice, they too, because of their rebellion, receive a just reward. Having said all of that, none of this is my point today. My point was to get you reference to what the passage actually says and what are some of the obvious teachings of the passage. But my point is this. I want you to see that 2 seconds after death, everyone is a believer both in heaven and hell. Write some things down. I want you to notice the rich man's conversion in hell, but his conversion is too late. Number one, I want you to see in verse number 23, it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. Number one, people in hell believe it is real. People in hell believe it is real. And I hear people say all the time, well, you know, hell's just a, you know, it's a state of mind. Hell is on earth. Hell is, it's a figment of your imagination. Hell isn't real. Hell's what you make it. Heaven's what you make it. Well, you know, that's all man trying to rewrite God's word for him and to reinterpret what God has said. Hell is a place. It says in hell, not simply an imaginary place or a way of saying a place of terrible loss. Hell is a place of conscious bodily torment. Verses 23, 24, 25, and 28 all say torment, 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 torment. Well, if you're going to be tormented, there's got to be some kind of way of knowing it. Hell is a place of unfulfilled desire. Send Lazarus, he said, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. He had a tongue, he had thirst, he had eyes, he had desires, he had a body. Of some kind. When I'm thirsty, I do not call for Bonnie to bring a glass of water, dip her finger into it, and give me a swipe across the tongue. All that would do is make me more thirsty. I want, you know, I want big gulp or something, you know, just get it. This man was wanting any kind of relief he could get. Hell is a place of unfulfilled desire. What else did he desire? Did he desire his sumptuous food? Did he desire his purple robes? Did he desire his serve? What all did he desire? Did he desire all those days? People in hell do not deny hell's existence. There was no power of positive thinking or ability to deny its reality. There's no Mary Baker Eddy thinking. Nobody could say, I'm not here, I'm not here, I'm not here. This isn't real, this isn't real. You can repeat that all you want. The Gnostics, who have always believed, the Gnostics, those who know everything, have always believed that material things are all terrible, and once we leave this earth, all material things are left on earth, and there will be nothing material, elemental, there will be nothing tangible ever in all of eternity. Well, something's causing some pain. The pain in hell will be so real that denial will be impossible. Number two, people in hell also believe something else. They believe in heaven. They believe in heaven. Now, Pastor Phil, I just think heaven is right here on earth. It's the kind of life we live. We live heaven on earth and hell on earth. It just depends on how we live. Don't be facetious. Don't be silly. People in hell believe in heaven. The rich man could see afar off into paradise. It says there very clearly in verse number 23, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There was Abraham. Every Jew believed that faithful Abraham would be in heaven. There was no doubt he was the father of the Jewish people. He was the father of the faithful. It was Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham that, you know, did not stagger or stutter at the promises of God. He just believed God and obeyed. No matter how hard the command, he just believed God and he obeyed. Take that new son that you've had and go up on that mountain and sacrifice him. Okay. And away he went. He believed God. Now, folks, don't start creating your own Abraham experience and put God to the test. That's presumption. you just follow what God says for you. But anyway, this is what Abraham did. So everybody knew who Abraham was. Every Jew believed that Abraham would be in heaven. Here's what he saw. In hell, in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw into heaven. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine the torment of hell to be able to see the comfort in heaven? There was Abraham. That must be heaven. But wait a minute. There is Lazarus. How could this be? That doesn't fit my thinking. That old beggar, he was always lying at my gate. What a nuisance he was. He was a filthy, unclean, sinning excuse for a human. The dogs always hung around my gate, always waiting for him to die. What a scumbag. They licked his sores. How sickening. He was unclean. He was a sinner. But there he is, sitting right beside Abraham. The word bosom, let me give you a little Hebrew on bosom. Not just beside him. The bosom was not sit beside or laying your head like in the New Testament where John leans on Jesus' breast. No. The bosom was to sit on the lap in reach of so that you could be totally comforted and hugged. So here's Lazarus. In life, he was rejected and suffered endlessly. But in eternity, he was sitting on Abraham's lap in a place of comfort where he could be comforted at his bosom. There he was. I could go on, but there's not a single person, not a single atheist, not a single agnostic, not a single Christ denier that did not become a believer in heaven within a split second of entering hell. The man closed his eyes in death and he opened his eyes in hell. One thing we have to do is to recognize that the listeners to the story were surprised by who ended up in heaven and who ended up in hell. Don't miss this point. The disciples thought that everybody that was rich was already pre-approved. You know, you got a pre-arranged situation. You rich people and you powerful people and you upstanding people and you people of status, you're pre-approved. Everything's great. To hear Jesus tell a story about actual events where a poor scum of a humanity, this guy's laying at the gates, but because of something else, he's in heaven, he's in Abraham's bosom, he's in a place of comfort. But the rich man, how could that? You know what? There's going to be lots of surprises in hell. And in hell, people are going to be real surprised at who's in heaven. Lots of surprises. Number three, there's something else. People in hell believe in prayer. I really got to move quickly. What a switch. Verse number 24, then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He starts praying, begging. On earth, the poor man Lazarus was always begging, always asking for some food. He'd have been happy with some crumbs, maybe that rich man's napkin that he used to wipe the last bits of bread and crumb from his face. But here, Lazarus was always begging, even for the table napkin crumbs if he could get them. But on the contrary, the rich man never had to ask for a thing on earth. He's rich. He never had to think for tomorrow. He never had to wonder where his food was coming from. He just simply made a demand. His wealth afforded him the benefit of simply saying what he wanted, and it was done. Servants, slaves, and so on would scamper to get and meet every desire. But now, though he had never done it before, this man is in a place of destitution. He is now a believer in heaven. He knows that he is in hell. And now he takes up a prayer life. Have mercy on me. But you know, he never gave mercy to anyone else. He prayed for some of the easing of his suffering. Please give me some relief. I wonder what was going through his mind as he could see Lazarus sitting there on Abraham's lap. I wonder what was going through his mind as he was thinking back to Lazarus laying at his gate, Lazarus begging for food, Lazarus having to put up with the scrounging dog. I wonder what was going through his mind. He got it in his mind that everything was for him. He thought on earth that all of his abundance, all of everything that was extra was for him. He was to consider his next cruise, his next vacation, his next new Mercedes, his next new BMW. He was to consider the next new house. He was always to take everything that was coming to him and consider what else he could buy, what other position, what other influence. That's what he wanted to do with all of his money. He never considered, there's a beggar at my gate. He never thought about that. How are we doing on that? And remember, 45,000 puts you in the one-half top percent in the world. He prayed for personal relief. Father Abraham, send Lazarus with water. You see, he knew about Abraham. He called him his father. He was a religious man. He was a Jew. He was a religious man. He was a rich man. He was a rich religious man that was asking and praying based on physical lineage and heritage for relief from whom he perceived to be his father. He was a physical descendant of Abraham by birth, but he was not part of the family of Abraham by faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham, not those that are by natural birth. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Well, how many times do we have to read it in the New Testament? It's not salvation by association. It's not salvation by affiliation. It's not salvation by descendancy. It's not salvation by buying it with money. It's not salvation by church attendance. It's not salvation by baptism or by living it. It's not salvation by any performance-oriented thing that we can do. It's salvation by grace, through faith, plus nothing. It's the free gift of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Believe, receive, repent. He was trying to make demands. Isn't it amazing? There he is in hell and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. He's still in his position of superiority. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger. And then he says, send that boy beside you there. He's got this superiority attitude. His sin is deep rooted in his sinful heart. Let me just carry you on something a little further. People in hell have remorse. People in hell never repent. Let me say that again. And then let's just stop and think. People in hell have remorse. Oh, he's going to chew his tongue for pain and cry and boo-hoo and wish it was different and hope for something different and pray for eternity. He has remorse, but he'll never have repentance, because repentance would be to say that I was wrong and God was right and God was loving and kind. He was not the enemy that I made him. It would be to repent. It would be to change. But there is no change. There is no repentance in hell. In fact, they continue their same line of hatred and rebellion, and they grind their teeth against God for all of eternity in hatred. People in hell believe in preachers. Verse number 27 and 28. Send Lazarus to my father's house to tell my five brothers not to come here to this place of torment. Were they younger brothers, or were they brothers that were just following his example, believing that religious self-righteousness and money accumulation were signs of God's approval? I believe he was genuinely concerned. He wanted somebody to go tell his brothers. In a veiled way, he was saying, I didn't have enough information myself. If somebody powerful would go, like somebody from the dead, if he go give them that information with his power of resurrection, they would all believe. The man's lack of faith was not for lack of information. It was hard-hearted unbelief. Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. They've been hearing this every weekend. This is what Jesus had just told the Pharisees back in verses 16 to 18 above. He says, not a jot or a tittle of the law is going to pass away. He said, hey, you've had the law. You had the synagogue. You went there all the time. You heard all this. He said, you just kept hearing. You just didn't hear. You kept listening, but nothing sunk in. They had ears to hear, but they did not hear. How many times do we read that in the New Testament? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All of the following verses are found in Moses and prophets. I'm not going to read them all, but I have 40 passages of Scripture here, all of them that talk about the issues of wealth, its proper use, and not to put your heart on them. The rich man ignored all of these warnings, and so were his brothers. He was aware of this because he knew all of this was true because he called Abraham his father. He was an attender of the synagogue. This struck at the heart of all of the greed and love and money of the Pharisees. They were furious with Jesus. Remember, that's the setting. Rich Pharisees are condemning Jesus because he says you can't love God and money. They're saying, oh, well, that's just a bunch of baloney. We know that the money is the evidence of God's love for us. And so he tells a story about the rich man. There's only one point. There's only one point. Your riches guarantee nothing. Number five, people in hell believe in permanency. You know, just like that guy, they went to church or they went to the synagogue and, they listened to the sermon, but they didn't really hear what was going on. Today, many people come to church. They sit and listen. They listen to the sermon, but they don't get the message.
There is no premium in heaven. There is no reward in heaven for having sat on a church bench. There is no guarantee of salvation because we sit on a church bench. I'm glad you're here. It's a good place to come to hear. But you have to hear, consider, and do something about it. You have to believe. People in hell believe in permanency. Verse 26, there's a great gulf fixed. The people in heaven and the people in hell are in a permanent situation. Look at what it says to those of you that are here today and you've come up in a different tradition and you've heard of different things and that there is eventually a way out of hell. I want you to hear the Bible. The Bible says so clearly. And besides all this, there between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. People in heaven and people in hell are in a permanent situation. There is no bridge or passage from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. Ladies and gentlemen, sit up and take note. There is no such place in the Bible called purgatory. It does not exist. There is no such thing as cleansing punishments that will eventually end. Nope. No one gets out of hell and the pain never ends because the sinning never ends. Revelation 22:11. Listen to these words. Revelation 22:11, describing those that have gone off into this place. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. They just keep on hating God, keep on being enemies of God. They grind their teeth and spit and hate and holler for all. They defy God for all of eternity. And so the sin goes on and on and on, and the punishment goes on and on. Number six, people in hell believe in miracles. This is an important statement. Look at verse number 30. It says, hey, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will all believe. They'll repent. He even used the word repent. People in hell believe in miracles. Not only does he believe in preaching, not only does he believe in prayer, but now he believes in miracles. People of his class, those that are of the synagogue class and so on, they had declared that what Jesus did on earth, he did by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, it's demonic, satanic power that Jesus uses on earth. Boy, what a different tune he had when he got to hell. Once he got to hell, he said, oh, no, I was wrong. It was real power. Please send Lazarus, because if they raise him up from the dead, it'll be such a powerful miracle. Everybody will be wowed by that miracle. Wait a minute. Jesus has been doing miracles nonstop. He's been raising the dead already. He has been opening blind eyes and deaf ears. He's fed 5,000 with a sack lunch. He's done incredible things. Did it make them believe? Listen to me. Miracles never produce faith. They produce a hunger for more miracles. The miracles got Jesus a hearing, but the miracles never produced faith. You know, there was a man 15 miles from this location. There was a man by the name of Lazarus, another Lazarus, who did rise from the dead. Well, there you go. I'm sure that when everybody saw that, they all got excited and everybody got converted, right? No. John chapter 12, this is what happened when Lazarus, after 4 days being dead, was risen from the dead. The chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews went away believing in Jesus. So send somebody from the dead, it'll be automatic. No, Jesus rose from the dead himself. How's his message doing in the world today among those that are committed to their pathway of sin? Let this sink into your hearts. We are not saved because of what we see and believe. We are not saved because of what we see and believe. We are saved because of what we hear and believe. Now, faith comes by what? Hearing. Listen to these great Bible passages. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's something you hear. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but through the incorruptible, which is the Word of God. That's something you hear. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. Faith comes by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God energizes your soul, makes you want this, and in faith you call out to Jesus, believing that He will save you. Faith comes through the auditory, it doesn't come through the visual. I got to finish. Number 7, people in hell can remember. Verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember your lifetime. People in hell can remember. I'm sure this man thought about his merciless and indifferent life. This man thought about the opportunities that he had with Lazarus. This man thought about the many times he went to the synagogue and heard Moses and the prophets and was more worried about his position and power than he was about what he was hearing. This man had no goodness in him. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He remembered Lazarus. He remembered all of his feasting. He remembered his rich purple clothing and the big gate at his house. He remembered that poor beggar out there that he always tried to ignore and criticized. He remembered the foolishness that he had always had of trusting in his riches. He remembered, you see, in hell people can remember. He remembered hearing Jesus saying, what profit is if a man, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He remembered those lost opportunities. He could not see all of his blessings as a trust to be shared with others. He only saw his fortune as something to be hoarded for himself. He remembered. He remembered every Sabbath lesson that he ever heard. And I wonder today how many church attenders will be haunted by sermons, testimonies, Bible studies that they heard and scream and cry and gnaw their teeth. Why didn't I believe? Why didn't I repent? The rich man knew that repentance was required. He never doubted it. He even recommended, go testify and preach so that my brothers will repent. Jesus did rise from the dead, and people are still rejecting him. And to finish, write these things down. The rich man's fate was not due to his being rich, but his lack of repentance. The rich man's fate was not due to his lack of information, but to a refusal to believe. Well, I just got intellectual problems with Jesus, God, the Word of God, and all that. I just have intellectual. No, you don't. You have moral and spiritual problems. You like your life, and you like what you're doing. You're going to live the way you want to, and nobody's going to tell you any different. It has nothing to do with intellectual problems. It has nothing to do with a lack of information. It has nothing to do with a lack of evidence. It's a refusal to believe. The rich man's fate was not due to a lack of evidence, but a rejection of the gospel. Final statement, people on earth. Thank God for this point. People on earth still have time to repent and believe. Are you breathing? Then you still have time. Are you alive? Are you here? Are you in this place? You have time. You have time to believe. Pastor Phil, what does that mean? What do I need to do to repent? Well, to repent and believe means that, you know, this is my life and this is where I'm going and this is my value system and this is what I believe and this is what I trust. This is what I think and this is where I'm going. But it's wrong. Now I'm going to repent and turn my back on all that I held dear and all that I wanted and all that I thought was so precious and all that I thought had me safe for eternity. And now I'm going to turn to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of faith, the one who died for my soul. And I'm going to look to Him in faith. I'm going to forsake my own dependence upon me and my works and my church and my... I'm going to repent of all of my own efforts and sin, and I'm going to come and I'm going to look to Jesus, who died on the cross and said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. I'm going to turn from all of that, and I'm going to turn to Jesus in faith and ask, Jesus, here I am. Save me, a sinner. Save me from my sin. Oh, there's a lot of humility in that. Exactly. pride must die to come to Jesus. Jesus, save me from my sin. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Search your heart. Are you familiar with Christianity, or do you know Jesus? Are you someone that has never been a churchgoer, or have you been one that's gone all your life? Guess what? It will make absolutely no difference at all if you have not called Jesus to save you from your sin. What was the point of this big story, Pastor Phil? What was the point of this story that Jesus... It just has one point. Very difficult for us if we think we've got the world by the tail. It's very difficult for us if we think that we've got everything covered. It's very difficult for us if we think that our religion, our own goodness, or our lack of perceived badness, it's very difficult for us to get through the eye of the needle. It's very difficult for us to trust Christ if we're still trusting ourselves. He spoke to those disciples and to all of those scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, Jews, people of Judaism. He said, look, you must repent, believe the gospel. My dear friend, you're alive, and that's a blessing. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you said, Jesus, save me from my sin? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and before I pray, I want to pray for you. If you say, Pastor Phil, that's exactly who I am. I'm a sinner. I do not want to go to hell. I understand this. I want to be saved. I understand that God sent His Son, Jesus, to the world to die for me and to take my sin away. He took all of my sin. And I don't want to be like those Jews in the first century. I want to trust Jesus. Pastor, pray for me. I'm a sinner. I know it. And I want Jesus to save me. And I want to be part of His family. Would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. Are you here like that this morning? I'll pray for you. I'm not going to make you make a speech. God bless you. And you. Anybody else? Just raise your hand up high. And I'll pray for you. God bless you, ma'am. And God bless you, sir. And God bless you, ma'am. And God bless you, sir. I want to pray for you. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Let's all stand to our feet. Are you a believer this morning and you have friends and loved ones that you just know are not believers yet? And you are concerned for their eternity? He said, Pastor Phil, I want to pray. I'm going to pray this morning for all of my friends and loved ones. I want them to come to Christ. Pastor, would you raise your hand? I want my friends and loved ones.